Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good and for your glory. I don't think I can hear that song without remembering February of 2017, Tim Chevalier singing the song, and the congregation joining on that refrain after little 5-year-old Rhett Corbett was taken home. It was a season of many deaths for our congregation and a fitting reminder of God's goodness and sovereignty in our times of deepest difficulty, and perfect for the passage we'll look at this morning. We know well that suffering is an inescapable part of being human, but there are times that we have a hard time making sense of it. The pain that we feel can blur our vision and confuse our minds and shake our faith. The New Testament consistently, though, connects the sufferings that we endure to the sweeping epic of redemption. In that big perspective, we understand that suffering connects to the death sentence that sin brought upon our race and our universe. And more important, though, it is a strategic part of how God is redeeming his people. For it is through suffering and death that God the Son, Christ Jesus himself, enters our pain and delivers us from it forever. Only the dearest of friends choose to enter into our suffering and experience it with us in order to help us through it. Such love is powerful because it involves experiencing the pain ourselves as we walk closely with those that we love. Well, that is the kind of committed love that God has shown us. And that is the point of our passage this morning. Last time we were in Hebrews, we left off with Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews takes a suffering theme and runs with it. It's important to our endurance, to our remaining unshaken and holding fast to Christ, that we understand the level of solidarity that Christ actually has with us, his people. He has entered into our suffering to strengthen us in it and to rescue us from it. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 10. We'll read to the end of the chapter. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We want to consider this morning the solidarity of Christ with his people. And that solidarity is actually through the vehicle of suffering itself. He first made us children of God through his suffering. We see that in verses 10 through 13. In verses 14 through 16, he delivered us from death through his suffering. And then in verses 17 and 18, he became our merciful high priest through his suffering. So first consider with me that Christ Jesus has made us children of God through his suffering. Notice how verse 10 says it. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. When the writer of Hebrews says it's fitting, he's saying it's appropriate. And the one he's speaking about is God himself. He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. To make Christ the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation perfect. So Jesus is leading the way. He's making a way for us. When it talks about his being made perfect, remember that the word perfect has the idea of reaching a goal. It has the idea of finishing or completing. So this verse is not talking about Christ's own coming to perfection as a sinless Son of God through his suffering in some kind of personal way. He's already perfect. But of his reaching the goal of being the Savior of his people as God designed. The suffering unto death wasn't making Jesus more sinless or more holy. Rather, it was fulfilling God's purpose for him to be the Savior we need. He is one who would trailblaze the way for us to follow him to glory. And to achieve that goal, he had to suffer. And in that way, when the writer says he's made perfect, that's what he means by that. He achieved the goal by going through this experience. And the goal was to bring many sons to glory. Jesus. Through Jesus, God created children of God. Born again with his spiritual DNA. One of the best definitions I know of actually being saved, of belonging to Jesus, is that is the life of God in the soul of man. And God changes the very disposition of our hearts. He changes our spiritual DNA. He makes us sons and daughters. And he, you know, that's a phenomenal thing. When you think about we are sinners by birth and by choice, what's in our DNA is to sin and rebel against God. And through Jesus, he causes us to be born again, to become children of God that bear his characteristics. He gives us the Spirit of God to do that work. So the saving work of Jesus, the unique Son of God, produced many sons of God. Not that we become all powerful, not that we become God, but we do become sons. We do become children of the Heavenly Father. Verse 11 goes on to explain, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. I like this little definition from F.F. Bruce. Sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification complete. We are in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. The end result of that is glory when we stand blameless before God and when we receive immortality and incorruptibility before God. But that process has already begun when we are children of the Father. God is Father to God the Son, and God the Son has made us sons and daughters of God, and therefore his siblings, his brothers, his sisters. And that is why, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The Hebrew parallelism of this verse makes clear, he's quoting from Psalms, the parallelism makes clear that the brothers and the congregation, the ecclesia, the church, are the same people. So truly born again members of the church, it's not just that they're on the roll in a human sense, but they're on the roll in God's kingdom. They're actually born again. They have the Spirit. Truly born again members of the church are brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus God's Son. You want to think about that as you look into the faces of the ordinary people that are around you. Think about that as you look at your face in the morning, getting ready, that we are children of God. You are interacting with those that are daughters of the King and sons of the King. And as you participate in their lives, you want to participate in a way that acknowledges that and that's consistent with that. So many of the bad things that happen within a congregation, particularly in terms of relationship, demonstrate that somebody has forgotten who we actually are. And yet, as we recognize ourselves as children of the Heavenly Father, we treat one another as part of the family. That's why there ought to be that family affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 22. And that psalm starts with the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is a psalm of the righteous sufferer, and Jesus quotes it from the cross. Jesus is the ultimate suffering servant of the Lord by putting this reference to his brothers in the mouth of Jesus. And that comes later in the psalm. The writer of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus' suffering has deep meaning, and it was not in vain. Through suffering, he brought us into sonship with God. Through suffering, he made us his brothers and his sisters. Through his suffering, he produced children of God. In fact, we see this hinted at even in that great passage of the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. In verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." This tells us there's going to be a resurrection, because if he's crushed and he's killed and his soul is made an offering for guilt, then he's got to come alive again to see his offspring. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." So after citing words from David in verse 12, the author of Hebrews adds words from Isaiah the prophet in verse 13. Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." That first part of the verse is from Isaiah 8:17. Isaiah prophesied regarding salvation, but the king at the time and the people paid him no attention. Nonetheless, he vowed to maintain his trust in God to fulfill his saving promises. In fact, as you look at the whole book of Isaiah, you see really the evangelist of the Old Testament. It's sweeping in what he prophesies and very much good news. And then the verse goes on to say, "And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." That's from Isaiah 8:18. The names of Isaiah and his children actually declared truth from God to an unbelieving generation. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Even among the people that were rejecting, he's declaring the character of God and his faithfulness. One of his children's name is Shear Jashub. That means a remnant will return. Judgment was coming, but a remnant will return. And then another one of his sons, and as far as I know, probably he's the only one on the planet ever named this. I don't know. Maybe you know of someone whose name Mahershalal Hashbaz, and I'm not sure where the accent goes. But it means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. The judgment is coming. So the very names of his children were sermonettes to the people of his day. Well, just as Isaiah's children were living messengers of God's gospel of salvation, so we who are the children of God through the saving work of Jesus are gospel messengers to the world. And we carry that message through our transformed lives. We are sanctified by the divine power of God himself. God the Father of Jesus is God our Father too. And he is changing us that we might display to the world the way of salvation and the God who brings it. If you are a believer, it would do you well every morning when you wake up and as you go through your day to keep on your mind that you are a son or daughter of the God of the universe. It's really easy to forget that. It's really easy to think about ourselves in relationship to other people or to our job, to our successes or failures, to our illnesses or health, that to think about ourselves with lesser identities than this grand identity. Think about the close relationship Jesus showed that he had with his heavenly Father. Look at his prayers. Look at the way he relied on his Father and talked about God. Well, his suffering has opened the door for you to join him in that closeness to God as your heavenly Father too. You are his child. You are part of his family. And we want to live that way. And we want to think that way. And we want to trust that way, even through the times of suffering. Second thing that we learn from this passage, he delivered us from death through his suffering. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook, he shared of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We who've been made children of God are flesh and blood. And so if God the Son is to have solidarity with us, he had to take on flesh and blood too. Jesus can't just appear to be human. He must be human. He must be born. And he must die. For that is what all humans experience. The mind-blowing paradox is that Jesus experienced death in order to neutralize death. It looked as if death had won and Jesus had lost, along with everyone who was trusting in him as the promised Savior King. But just the opposite was true. To conquer death at the tomb, Jesus first had to die at the cross. His apparent defeat was a necessary path of victory. I'd like to share with you a powerful excerpt from F.F. Bruce's commentary on this passage. And, you know, from a homiletical standpoint, you're never supposed to do long quotes. And so I'm violating the rules, but I'm hoping that you'll appreciate it because I felt like this is just so eloquent and powerful. If ever death had appeared to be triumphant, it was when Jesus of Nazareth, disowned by his nation, abandoned by his disciples, executed by the might of imperial Rome, breathed his last on the cross. Why, some had actually recognized in his cry of pain and desolation the complaint that even God had forsaken him. His faithful followers had confidently expected that he was the destined liberator of Israel, but he had died. Not in the forefront of the struggle against Gentile oppressors of Israel, but in evident weakness and disgrace. And their hopes died with him. If ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. And yet, within a generation, his followers were exultingly proclaiming the crucified Jesus to be the conqueror of death. He, in the language of his own parable, had invaded the strong man's fortress, disarmed him, bound him fast, and robbed him of his spoil. This is the unanimous witness of the New Testament writers. This was the assurance which nerved martyrs to face death boldly in his name. This sudden change from disillusionment to triumph can only be explained by the account which the apostles gave that their master rose from the dead and imparted to them the power of his risen life. And that's what Hebrews 2:14 and 15 teach us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. People fear death not just because they're afraid of the experience of dying. And I don't know that anybody looks forward to that. But the dread of accountability to God beyond the grave. What's going to happen after I die? Satan is not just the tempter who lures his victims into sin to destroy them. He is also the accuser to shame them for their guilt and to cause them to be terrorized by the God of justice. He wields man's fear of death and judgment like a war club and bludgeons human beings into groveling slaves. Well, Jesus neutralizes the power of Satan's accusations by wiping clean the sin record of every person who relies on Jesus to save him. He removed death's legal claim on us. With no crime on the books, there can be no death sentence. And with no death sentence, fear melts away, and in its place comes expectant joy. Now, why expectant joy? Because Christ transformed the meaning of death for his followers by his own death. It is no longer the end of life, but the doorway to immortality. Death could not hold him. And if we are in him, death cannot hold us. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. First fruits, first part of the harvest. That means more harvest is coming. Falling asleep, why do they call it falling asleep? Because death isn't permanent. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, in the Messiah, shall all be made alive. That's why Paul writes on the eve of his execution, writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Christ Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you want a definition of good news, of gospel, it's that death doesn't win. I mean, every person we ever know, we end up saying goodbye to. It looks like death wins every time. And the gospel says, no, death doesn't win. Christ has defeated death. And if you're in Christ, you'll defeat death too. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. God the Son did not become an angel. He became a human being. And therefore, it's human beings that he is helping. In particular, the children of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father, not just of the Hebrew people. He's the father of the people of faith. Abraham placed faith in God as true to his promises, as impossible as they seemed. And his faith was counted to him, went on his record as righteousness. The true children of Abraham are those who likewise exercise faith in God's promises fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus. And thus, in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's offspring, Jesus, the Messiah. We sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Why? This is the power of Christ in me. There is so much fearfulness in our culture. of all kinds of things. And yet Romans 8 would teach us that nothing in life, and not even death itself, can separate you from His eternal love. So what are you afraid of? If God is for you, who can be against you? People who belong to Jesus, whatever they suffer, whatever fear is gripping the culture in which they live, people that belong to Jesus ought to be people characterized by courage and boldness. Because we don't live for a world that is passing away. We are citizens and heirs of a forever kingdom that is reserved in heaven for us and can never fade away. Put your trust in Him. Perhaps this morning you realize, you know, I don't actually belong to Jesus. I don't have what you're talking about. Well, why? Why should you let death terrify you any longer? Why should you let Satan have his way with you any longer? He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. He rules you to destroy you. Jesus died for you to rescue you. And He rose again to prove that He can do it. Third, He became our merciful high priest through His suffering. Verse 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, the liturgy of God, the service of worship, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. On the Day of Atonement, under the old economy, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. Jesus is a greater high priest. He has entered not a tabernacle or temple made with hands. He has entered heaven itself and has offered His own sinless blood on behalf of His people, according to Hebrews 9. But to be a priest of the people, He had to be one of the people. He had to be a representative. He had to be a mediator. He couldn't do that from a distance. He couldn't do that just as God. He had to do that as the perfect God-man. He is a merciful high priest because He can sympathize with the trials we go through and the temptations we face. As a human being, He's endured these same sufferings. He's a faithful high priest because He remained steadfast in His faithful obedience to God. He never wavered. And He's completely reliable for His people. And He made propitiation for the people. He satisfied the justice and wrath of God against our sin. That's what propitiate means. Verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able, He has the power to help those who are being tempted. Now, we don't know all the ways that Jesus was tempted. We know some of them. But we do know that He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. One of the recurring temptations was to abandon the redemptive plan of God that God had laid out for Him to fulfill in order to avoid the suffering that it required. The temptation in the wilderness, for instance, Satan tempts Him to turn stones to bread. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He calls on Him to worship Satan in order to have the kingdoms of the world now instead of waiting for them. His family, according to Mark 3, tried to pull Him away from ministry, thinking He was losing His sanity. His own brothers didn't believe in Him before the resurrection, but urged Him to leave Galilee and do His miracles in Judea so that He could gain a greater following. They were thinking in terms of a political advancement and popularity. Peter responded with horror to the revelation that Jesus was going to be arrested, tortured, and executed. Matthew 16 records, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Interesting, his choice of words. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Adversary, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're thinking that to get ahead, you're thinking that for me to accomplish my purpose, I've got to go the way of worldly success. And that I must not die. I must not suffer. I must not endure what I prophesied. But that is exactly what I have to do to fulfill the will of God. So Jesus knows what it's like to face pressure, to turn away, and to be disloyal to one's calling. We will find him, our strong and sympathetic helper, when we face the trials that threaten to shake our faith and weaken our loyalty to following Jesus no matter what. Those trials will come. Whatever era you live in, those who've been through the same deep trials we encounter often turn out to be our greatest encouragers as we walk through valleys of deep darkness. But no one is as powerful, wise, and compassionate as Christ himself. His loyal solidarity with us in our trials and temptations is indisputable history. We can learn to lean hard on him through whatever we're facing. So what trial or trials are you enduring right now? I know about some of them. Some of your brothers and sisters know about them. There may be trials you're facing you haven't told anybody about. It's too deep. It's too private. It's too hard to talk about. What trial are you enduring now? What temptation are you facing? Those are hard for us to share, maybe even harder than the trials, because by sharing them, we reveal how weak we are. We'll know this. Jesus intercedes for you. Jesus sympathizes with you. Jesus is there for you. You are not alone. So don't convince yourself that you are. That is not reality. It might be the way you feel, but it's not the way things are. For Jesus has demonstrated his solidarity with us. He made us children of God through his suffering. He delivered us from death through his suffering. He became our merciful high priest through his suffering. One of the most encouraging names for Jesus in all the Word of God, and this is the one that came to me as I was thinking about this passage, is Emmanuel, with us, God. Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah gave bright, shining hope in a time of darkness, oppression, and threat of war. In the face of King Ahaz's wicked unbelief, Isaiah predicts, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, will give you a miracle with a message. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus' very name declares to us that God is not blind to our pain, nor does he stand aloof as we go through it. He enters into it with us, just like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in the days of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So this morning, have you come to realize just how deeply Jesus Christ is with you, even now, in your deepest of earthly trials, your worst of temptations, your most difficult of sufferings, and even death itself. He is with us all the age, all the days, even to the consummation of the age. He will never leave us or forsake us. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. These are the words of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. For whom and through whom are all things. Thank you that it was your sovereign will to redeem us this way, to give us a Savior, the Anointed One, the God-man, the Savior King, who would suffer with us and would redeem us, would wash us clean, would give us life, would grant us hope, and would shepherd us as our good shepherd all the days of our life, until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, I pray that those who are trusting you might be strengthened in their trust. I pray for those who have yet to trust you, that you would draw them with cords of love. Love that you have displayed for all the world to see, and make them your own. For it's in Christ's name we pray.